That was when Leaves of Grass first saw the light of day. Leaves of Grass, the compilation of poems by Walt Whitman. 150 years ago tomorrow. Here's a passage from Leaves of Grass. After the seas are all crossed, as they seem already crossed, after the great captain and engineers have accomplished their work, after the noble inventors, after the scientists, the chemists, the geologists, the ethnologist, finally shall come the poet worthy of that name. The true Son of God shall come singing his songs. Now, Whitman, of course, believes that you need all of these people, the captains, the engineers, the ethnologists, the inventors, and all the rest. But there's something a poet can do for you that no one else can do. A poet can speak into your soul. A poet can touch something deep within you the way all the others can't. We need all of the others, of course, but we also need a poet. A poet speaks to us in words that are eloquent, in words that are honest, in words that somehow touch us to get us to see things in a different light. A poet also speaks for us in words that we cannot find for ourselves. We grope and we search and we try to find the words to give meaning to our lives, but we cannot find those words until one day we hear a poet who speaks those words for us. And then, perhaps, we can find the way to formulate our own words, to put our own words together, and to bring them before God, and also before the worshiping community, that the worshiping community might be blessed. It can be argued that today, perhaps, we know better than ever how to manage and engineer life. I am not so sure that we are any better at living it or embracing it. We are more efficient, but we're less alive. And so our land cries out for a poet. Our land cries out for someone to sing his songs that we might live. We need David, the sweet singer of Israel, and the other psalmists. We need the Psalms. This series is titled The Heart of the Psalms because it's... We're trying to look at various different psalms, different types of psalms from throughout the collection, 8 psalms in all. Therefore, trying to get some sense of the whole. What is it that the psalmists are about? What is the heart of the psalms? And it's also called the heart of the psalms, of course, because the psalms touch our hearts in a way that perhaps the rest of the scriptures don't. The poetry seeps deep into our hearts and activates and touches something there. We are going to have the opportunity to respond to the Psalms in 2 different ways. First of all, in the course of our worshiping service, we are going to incorporate different methods of prayer, different ways of responding, different ways of responsive prayer at the end of either the sermon or at some point in the worship service. We're going to do that at several different points, perhaps all different points in our series of 8 Psalms. And also, you're going to have the opportunity to write your own Psalm. These psalms, by the way, are not private prayer journals. They were written for public consumption, and they were incorporated into the worship life of Israel. So we are going to have the opportunity to be inspired by these psalms to write our own psalms of praise. And we're actually going to have a psalm writing workshop after the second service on July 17th. And then we are going to have the opportunity on the evening of August 21st at the conclusion of this series to read our psalms to one another. More details about those 2 opportunities will be forthcoming. So what the psalmists do is they reflect upon a story. They reflect upon their own story, the story of an individual. They reflect upon the story of the nation as a whole. They even reflect upon the story of all of creation. And in so doing, they stop for a minute in the middle of the story, and they try to find a place for that story in the worshiping life of Israel, and also within God's overarching plan of redemption. So when we connect with the Psalms, what are we doing? We are stopping in the middle of our own stories, and we are trying to find a place for the stories that concern us, the stories, our own individual stories, the story of our church, the story of our nation, the story of our family. We're trying to find some kind of place for those stories when we connect with the Psalms. Taken as a whole, the collection of the Psalms, it starts with lots of laments. They start with a lot of laments, and then they conclude with a series of praises. Laments and praises are scattered throughout the Psalms, but the concentration of the laments are at the beginning. The concentration of praises are at the end. So taken as a whole, the Psalms, in effect, are a psalm. You move from one place to another. You move from a place of lament to a place of praise. So what we do then is we mine the depths of despair in the Psalms, but we emerge with treasures of praise. Jesus spoke of two roads, the broad road and the narrow road. The broad road leads to destruction. The narrow road leads to life. So for those of us who are interested in taking the narrow road, we may ask the question, how is it that we can stay on that narrow road? How is it that we can find strength to keep walking down that path when the broad road has so many people on it and so many people on it who seem to be having such a good time? The narrow road seems to be the more difficult road. In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye sings that great song, If I Were a Rich Man. He recounts all the things that he would do if he were a rich man. And he gets to the last verse and he sings this, If he were a rich man. And I discuss the holy books with the learned men several hours every day. And at this point, the music slows for emphasis and he almost speaks these words and he whispers, and that would be the sweetest thing of all. Tevye cannot imagine anything sweeter, if he were a rich man, than having the time to spend in the holy books with the learned men. Now, Gwen Stefani has written an updated version of this song called Rich Girl. And alas and alack, she does not envision, if she were a rich girl, spending several hours a day in the holy books. She has many other things she would like to do with her life, with her time, if she were a rich girl. And I would imagine she probably is a rich girl, isn't she? So what's she writing a song like this for? What is it that gives us the strength to walk and to stay on the narrow road? It's what Tevye found, an affection, a delight, a wonder for the holy books. It's an affection of the heart for God's word. Well, you can turn with me, if you like, to Psalm chapter 1. The words will also appear on the screen behind me. Psalm 1 can be classified, scholars classify it as a wisdom and Torah psalm, which means it's a wisdom and instruction psalm. It is offering to us instruction. We are supposed to look at this psalm and be instructed by it. The editors, the compilers of the Psalms, also placed this psalm at the heading of the Psalms for a reason. They expect us to find wisdom and instruction in the books of the Psalms, all five books of the Psalms put together. It just so happens that we find wisdom and instruction from the psalmist because they are pouring out their hearts. They impart their wisdom and instruction by getting in touch with something very deep within them and forming words of poetry and then giving them to us. The words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalmist talks about a blessed individual, a person who comes under God's blessing. This is a person who, under God's blessing, experiences well-being. This is a person who has a sense of shalom, if you will, in the Hebrew word, a sense of being in God's presence and being blessed by Him. But there is something here that he must be aware of, or that he should be aware of, This progression of sin that is talked about, this counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of mockers, there's a progression that's in view here, a potential progression for someone who could very easily get sucked into this particular lifestyle, a lifestyle of sin. It's increasing in degrees as it goes. At first you walk in some way, and then you are more committed because you stand someplace, and then you are further committed as you sit in some place, and the degree of sin increases as well, to the point that in the end here you become a mocker. Not only do you not walk in the way of the Lord, but you mock and you ridicule those who do walk in the way of the Lord. It serves us then to be concerned with the way our culture around us is influencing us. Those who are walking on the broad way. And this way can be enticing because so many people seem to be doing it and having such a good time doing it. And what are some of these forces? Materialism, consumerism, individualism, freedom without the sense of responsibility, the cult of success. You have to achieve something in order to feel good about yourself. Some kind of American dream thing. Get to some kind of a place that's maybe better than others, and then you can feel successful and good about yourself. And how this ethos comes down to us is in this way. The individual can do and be anything he wants to do and be. Some of those things are good. Some of those things are not good. And so we have to sift through all of this stuff to figure out what's right and what's not right. We live in a time and a place where everyone is doing it, and it is almost anything. Almost anything goes. Almost anything is okay to do and be. This was illustrated to me when I was a teenager. And I was sitting around with two other friends. We were on my front lawn, and we happened to have a peach tree on my lawn. And these peaches were very ripe, overripe, and we got the bright idea that maybe for grins, we would take these peaches and throw them at passing cars. So we went out. We found a good place, a good kind of a duck blind, you know, to cast these peaches one night. And it was very thrilling, of course, to hear the beautiful splat of a peach against the side of a car. Well, that gave us a thrill, so much of a thrill that we decided we needed to do it the next night as well. So we went out the next night. Well, that didn't quite give us the thrill as the earlier endeavor did. So we decided we needed to up the ante a little bit. And now we needed to somehow make ourselves aware to the passing motorists so that maybe some of them would chase us after we threw the peaches. And sure enough, they chased us. So we threw the peaches, and then we went running into the darkness to hide. Well, this began with three of us, and pretty soon other kids in the neighborhood thought this was pretty fun, and they needed to get in on the fun as well, and so there was a bigger collection of kids that went out to throw peaches at cars. Teenage boys, huh? And there was one night they went out, and I was not aware that they went out. Somehow they went out without me, or I wasn't around. And see, the thrill needed to be bigger. So one night they threw a firecracker at a car. Right. Now, I heard about that, and that finally got my attention, and it scared me. And I never threw anything at a car after that. But as I look back on that story, it illustrates for me, and I hope for all of us, how you can easily get involved with a certain lifestyle, and it progresses. It's incremental, and you don't even know it. You're not even aware of it until perhaps one day a firecracker gets thrown at a car and you're scared. This, however, this man, this woman, is an individual who stands apart from the crowd, who sits apart from the crowd, who walks apart from the crowd. He is not influenced by the crowd. Which makes us ask, where does this strength come from? And the whole psalm turns in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The whole psalm turns on the fact that this particular individual has an emotional response to something. This word delight is a deeply emotional word. It is used in the Song of Solomon 3 times to convey the idea of what two lovers feel for one another. So this individual is able to resist the broad way because of an affection for the heart. And what is it that inspires such an emotional response from this individual? It is the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord, the Hebrew word is Torah. In its basic meaning, it means instruction. It came to be associated with the first five books of the Old Testament, and more particularly with the commands contained within those first five books of the Old Testament. But Paul also finds a way to talk about the law of the Lord in Romans chapter 3 in ways that have nothing to do with the commands at all and have nothing to do at all with the first five books of the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Psalms and he's quoting from Isaiah and he's talking about this being the law of the Lord. So the law of the Lord, as it relates to us today from Psalm 1, concerns the Holy Scriptures, the holy books, if you will, the Word of God. And it is an affection for the Word of God that gives this person, that gives us an ability to resist the broad road. The pleasures of sin are resisted in favor of what? A greater pleasure. The pleasures of sin are great, no doubt about it, but they cannot hold a candle to the pleasures, the delights contained within the Word of God. If you feel nothing for the Word of God, you will find it difficult to resist the forces of our culture. You will long to feel something, anything, just to feel alive. And you will make some tragic choices because you feel nothing for the Word of God. What is it that makes the Word of God delightful? Well, it comes from God, right? It comes from the mouth of God. And what comes from the mouth of God reveals the heart of God. So when we look at the Word, we are trying to connect with the heart of God. We are trying to see who God is. We are trying to see Him in all of His beauty, in all of His glory, in all of His love and tenderness and power and strength. We are connecting with God Himself in the Word of God. And that is why we find the Word of God so delightful. To meditate upon the Word, it goes beyond studying, it goes beyond reading, it involves an attention of the heart and mind, directing it to the Word of God, poring over it over and over again, resting with it, sitting with it, if you will. And then in pondering it, this is what we are doing, we are taking it into our being. And in pondering the Word of God, it seeps into our souls. And what happens then, what you find, is it surfaces later, it percolates, it surfaces later for further reflection. So what we do with the Word of God is we pour over it as if we were pouring over a love letter. This is not some stale academic intellectual exercise. Certainly, of course, it involves the mind, application, academic effort to try to understand what the Word of God is saying, only to a certain end being connecting with God, finding out who He is and what He is saying. Vincent van Gogh wrote this to his sister. "You read books to borrow therefrom the force to stimulate your activity. But I read books searching for the man who has written them." That is what we do with the Word of God. We read the Word of God searching for the one who has written it, and it is God Himself. To do something day and night in the Hebrew language does not mean to do something during the day and to do something during the night. It means to do something in a complete way, in a comprehensive way. In a thorough way. It implies some frequency, implies some regularity, but it is two opposites made to indicate a whole. So there is something we feel, affection for the Word of God, and there is something we do. We meditate on it. Which raises the question, I think, is this a delight or is it a discipline? Is it a delight or a discipline to meditate on the Word of God? And the answer has to be both. We meditate on the Word of God because we delight in it. We delight in the Word of God because we meditate on it. Now, that doesn't mean we always feel something for the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we always feel something for God Himself as we get into the Word. Many people don't get into the Word because they don't feel anything for it. They don't feel like anything is happening. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe something is happening. Maybe you are taking something into your soul. Maybe you're absorbing something into your being that's going to surface sometime later. This happens to me all the time. For some reason, it's at the gym that the Word of God surfaces to me. I guess I'm just riding on the stationary bike for 25 minutes. I have nothing else to do. I'm really not thinking about anything. And all of a sudden, these texts come back to me, and I start thinking about them. I think, oh, that's what that means. Well, it's because I've spent some time in the Word, and something surfaces every once in a while. So we may not feel anything when we are meditating on the Word or connecting with it, reading it or studying it. If, however, at some point in your life, the Word of God does not make you celebrate, if it does not make you weep, if it does not make you yearn for the presence of God, if it does not make you cry out in Paul's words, Abba, Father, if it does not make you cry out for that intimate relationship with God, to long for Him, to know Him, to be with Him, if that is not happening, if that has not happened, then you would do well to do this. Beg God to implant within your heart passions that match His reality. Beg Him for an appetite for His Word. The impression we're left with from Psalm 1 is that if we don't do this, if we don't have an affection for the Word of God, if we don't meditate upon it, that we are going to be prone to living the lives of the sinners depicted here, walking on that particular path. We say no to sin, we say yes to the Word of God. What is the result of this? What is the result of delighting in the Word and meditating upon it? Beautiful illustration that the psalmist used. This individual, we, if we do this, will be like trees planted by streams of water. Stability. We will be fruitful and durable. The idea here is of a tree that is planted by the stream and is therefore able to sink its roots deeply into the ground and to get the nourishment from the water that is coming to it. And therefore it is stable, able to stand and bear up under storms. Fruitful. It bears fruit that is beneficial to the eater. It's durable. It lasts. Its leaf does not wither. And so therefore, if we do what the psalmist is asking us to do or illustrating for us, we will be able to have roots in our lives that are able to stand up to the storms of life. And in one way or another, we will be able to impart the life of God to others. Now, the leaves were used, obviously, for shade. You could go underneath a tree. The leaves would provide shade for you so it would bless people. And the leaves were also used for healing, for medicinal purposes. They were used to make medicine. And so we bear fruit or we bear leaves and we offer blessings to others. We impart the life of God. And in some way, we are able to give rest to people. They will be able to say that maybe they've been able to rest in our presence. Or maybe we're able to offer something of the healing of God to other people, offering ourselves as leaves to other people. And they can feel like they've experienced something of the healing of God through us. And others will feel as if they've somehow been in the presence of God when they've been in our presence. And in fact, they have, because we have nurtured and cultivated a relationship with God in our lives through the Word of God. Well, I think all of us, at one point or another, fear that we're going to outlive our usefulness. Maybe God has used us in some way at some point, but He's not going to use us again. Or maybe we're going to get older and it's just not going to be the same anymore, and there's really going to be nothing left to give. But this individual, as a tree, his leaf or her leaf does not wither. You see, you can always pray, can't you? If you cannot speak, if you cannot hear, if you cannot move, you can always pray. And never forget what James says about prayer in James chapter 5. The effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Fruit. Leaves. Now This individual, it doesn't say that he prospers. It says what he does prospers. It doesn't mean that he doesn't prosper, of course, but the emphasis here is on his work. The emphasis here is on her deeds, what he or she does with his or her life. is that and work that springs from a relationship with God is going to have an effect. It is going to bear fruit. Now, you may not always see the fruit. In fact, most of the fruit, I'm convinced, that happens in your life that blesses other people, you will never see. But the text tells us that all that you do prospers. It's as if the work that you do goes on ahead of you and takes on a life of its own. How might this work? Who knows? God can work in all kinds of ways, but here's at least one way. You bless some other person with your life, what you have learned, what you are being in the presence of God. You pass something along to someone else. You influence that person. Now what happens to that person? That person is going to talk to somebody else. You have influenced the way that person influences someone else. You have influenced the way that person blesses someone else. And so on, and so on, and so on. All that you do prospers. Fruit bearing. When I got back from vacation about a month ago, this piece of fruit was waiting for me on my answering machine. My name is Sean. I met you in Basalt, Colorado, at a coffee shop, and you gave me your card. I was just calling because I have your card and wanted to tell you thank you. You told me to keep looking toward Jesus, and that if you seek him, you'll find him. And as a result of that, I kept going in that direction, and I just wanted to thank you for that. Seek and you shall find. Now, where do you think I got that? Not very original, was I? Well, you see, it comes from Jesus. It also comes from Jeremiah. And years ago, when I was seeking and hurting and doubting, I connected with those texts. I poured over those texts. They seeped into my soul. And it's been my privilege throughout many years to continue passing on those texts to other seekers, to those who are doubting, to those who are hurting. Now, quite frankly, when I listened to this message on my answering machine, I really had to ransack my memory to remember this. But it happened 3 years ago in Colorado when I was on a vacation there. I was fishing in the morning. I was fishing in the evening. For about an hour, I spent some time in a little coffee shop. I think I had my Bible open. I was doing some writing and some reading and some reflecting, and I got involved in a conversation with this man whose name is Sean. I don't remember telling him to seek and find. I don't remember handing him my card, but I guess this must have happened because I got this phone call. But see, it comes from the Word and the Spirit using the Word and the Word seeping into someone's soul to the point that I can offer it to others with meaning. And it meant something to Sean, so much so that 3 years later, he wanted to call me back and say thank you. Well, the difficult part of the psalm begins in verse 4. This one line stands out, not so the wicked. The previous verses have been very poetic and image-oriented, and now we have this discordant note. There isn't even a verb here. It stands out. It's a sore thumb. Not so the wicked. And these are the people who don't know God. These are the people who don't want anything to do with God. They will be like chaff. And the chaff was the casing that was around the kernel. And when you'd loose the casing from the kernel, then you would throw the whole thing up in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and you would be left with the valuable kernel. And the chaff is just blown away. It's nothing. It's useless. It is separated from the source of life. Unlike the tree planted by streams of water, deeply rooted, connecting with this water, the source of life, the chaff is separated from the source of life. And its destiny is to wither. And finally, those who fall into this category don't have the weight to stand up to the winds of judgment. There's ultimately no substance in their lives. Oh, their lives may look fruitful, but they're not really fruitful. It's just chintzy decorations. It looks nice. It looks like it's prosperous. But from a spiritual standpoint, from an eternal standpoint, there's no value there. There's nothing of value beyond the grave in this person's life. This individual will not be able to stand in the presence of God or in the presence of his people. When God finally comes to judge, which means he's going to come to make things right, it is these people who will be banished from his presence, ultimately and finally, because they want nothing to do with God. In one tragic sense, they will get their wish. Those who want nothing to do with God finally will be separated from His presence and will have nothing to do with Him. So verse 6 brings this whole psalm to a conclusion and talks about two ways, sums up the two ways. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That means He takes care of those who are, He takes care of this path. He illuminates it. He protects those who are on this path. And what is this way? What is the way of the righteous? From the perspective of Psalm 1, it is delighting and meditating on the Word of God. If you take this path, this is the way of righteousness, and this way will lead you to the new Jerusalem, to the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, which we could also call the new Zion. Zion, Mount Zion, being the hill on which Jerusalem was perched. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah 35, looking forward to that day ultimately, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Well, if the way of the wicked looks enticing, this psalm invites us to look ahead. It invites us to look down the road and to see their latter end. And then it compels us, I think, to ask ourselves a question. Which road am I on? Which path am I heading down? Am I heading down the narrow path that Jesus spoke of following Jesus, or am I on the broad road that leads to destruction? And if I have chosen to follow Jesus at some point in my life, have I somehow got diverted? Have I somehow adopted the values of this particular path, and do I need to make my way back? Or if I have never started down this path, if I have never started down the path that delights in the Word of God, that meditates on the Word of God, that encounters the living God in the Word of God, if I've never started down that path, this psalm is tremendous inducement to consider walking down this path. Start walking down this path. And so I implore you, if you have never done that, if you have never considered the Word of God in this way, if you have never considered the claims of Jesus in this way, if you have never encountered God on the narrow path, here's a psalm that says, it's all there for you. It's a beautiful path. It's a beautiful picture, too. It's also a tragic picture in Psalm 1. Do you notice that there's not one single command in Psalm 1? You can't find a command there. The Word of God, of course, is filled with commands. Straightforward, direct, we need them. But sometimes you don't need to hear a command, do you? What you need is a picture or a series of pictures. That's what the psalmist does for us. He paints for you pictures. And he sets before you two paths, and he says, you choose. You decide. Well, wouldn't you like to know one of these Psalm 1 persons? Many of you are. I know you. You bless me. You bring healing to me, the healing presence of Jesus. You offer me rest. I like being around you. Would you like to be this person? Would you like to be a Psalm 1 man? Would you like to be a Psalm 1 woman? Well, it looks like you need two things. You need to have an affection for the Word of God, and you need to meditate on His Word day and night. Do you want to live a fruitful life, a life that has impact, a life that has effect, whether or not you see it or not? Delight in the Word. Meditate on it day and night, and watch what happens. Well, in a minute, we are going to have an opportunity to do, in fact, just that, to meditate on the Word. We're going to meditate on Psalm 1. Let me pray for us as we go into this time. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Psalm 1, and we listen to the illustrations and we understand that we are supposed to meditate on your word in a thorough way. And so we want to take this opportunity in our worship service now to consider your word, actually to consider Psalm 1, to bring our hearts and our minds to it and ask you to make a pour over our souls and enrich our lives and to seep deeply into our beings. Amen.